Please take them out and turn to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, just raise up your hand and we'll make sure you get one so you can follow along. But we're going through the book of Romans, teaching God's Word. You know, there's a difference in teaching from the Word than teaching the Word. It's a big difference. So we're going through the book of Romans. We're looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the Christian church in Rome. Paul had not been there. Paul wanted to go there, but he was writing the letter with the thought and the idea that he may not ever get there. So basically, the book of Romans is Paul writing down maybe much of the things that he preached when he'd go to these different cities. This is the heart of what Paul was all about. This book is what made Paul, Paul, what inspired Paul to do what he did, to have a passion to reach people. This is it. And we've come to a section of Scripture that is just so tightly packed with information, with understanding, with revelation. It's as if Paul is peeling back the layer by layer of the gospel. And we're going to look at that today. We're actually in the second part of a message called How Can We Be Right with God? We started that last week. And that's the question of man, isn't it? How can a man be right with God? How can flesh be right with divinity? How can that happen? We all know relationally what it's like not to be right with somebody. The distance, the separation that there can be between people because of problems in a relationship or sin or wrongdoings in that relationship, it creates a distance. And so Paul sets out this idea that the way that man can be right with God, the only way that man can be right with God, is to meet God's righteous requirements. That's how we're right with God. So if we're good enough, we can be right with God. There's a problem with that, though. Because as we left off last week, Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So if we want to be right with God, we have to meet His righteous requirements. That means we have to be good enough. But Paul went on for a chapter and a half explaining the depravity of man and how there's no way we can be good enough. And then he finishes off saying that we've all sinned and fallen short of that glory. So then the question is, how can we be right with man, with God? How can man be right with God then, if we don't have the ability to meet those righteous requirements? Well, Jesus talked about then, or Paul talked about Jesus being the single access that we have to God. He said, by faith in Christ, that we would have the ability to meet those righteous requirements. And what are those? Again, it's perfection. It's perfection in thought, deed, and action. That would allow us to meet those righteous requirements which no man can meet. And so, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because of that, then we need something outside of ourselves. And so this righteousness, Paul told us, it came apart from the law. It came in a way where the prophets talked about it, but it was apart from the law. It wasn't a righteousness in the law. It was a righteousness in something other than the law. And that was by faith in Jesus Christ. Now this morning, that brings us up to what Paul then is going to explain. He's going to explain then what actually transpired, what God had to do in order for those righteous requirements to be met, so that we, by our faith in Christ, would able to be able to have his righteous requirements. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sort of looked at the gospel and looked at exactly what's going on there, what needed to happen? This is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at exactly what happened. In the work of Christ that allowed us to have and meet the righteous requirements of Christ through faith. What I'd like to point out here, if you look in verse 24 then, and we've hopefully established two things here this morning and through last week. If you weren't here last week, you feel free to pick up the CD from that. Hopefully at this point we've established this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in order for us to be right with God, forgive me if I'm being redundant, but this is important, we have to meet the righteous requirements of God's law, which is absolute perfection in thought, deed, and action. Well, we got a problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But by faith in Christ, we can meet those righteous requirements. Now, how does that work? How does that all happen? Well, check this out. This is the most tightly packed section of Scripture, in my opinion, that there is. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You got that? That's pretty packed, isn't it? Well, that's the explanation of the gospel. The first thing, if you're taking notes, I'd like to point out then, the question is, how can we be right with God? The first thing is I want to look at God's work. This is what Paul's pointing out, God's work. The first thing he points out then, speaking about God's work, is this word justified. Being justified freely. We left off last week saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then now he says being justified freely. Speaking about the law, imagine yourself in a courtroom and imagine being guilty of a crime. And the jury goes and deliberates. And you know you're guilty. You admitted your guilt. And they come back and say, not guilty. Huh? Not guilty. This is what being justified means. It means that it's a one-time act of God putting the gavel down and declaring us in an instant not guilty. Now, this isn't the type of thing, justification isn't the thing where it's simply forgiveness. Like if you were bankrupt and you were just forgiven of the money you owed, that was just sort of erased out of the books. Justification is sort of taking that to another level, to where it's not as if in that courtroom they just decided to say, go ahead and go free. Justification means that somebody paid the price and satisfied the guilt for you. Somebody else did that. It's not as if the crime just disappeared in thin air. It's as if somebody met the requirements or somebody paid the fine for us. That's what justified means. It's forgiveness, but taking forgiveness to the point where somebody actually pays the fine or does the time or satisfies what is necessary for that guilt. And so it's a legal term. We have to understand that this word justified, some people like to explain it as just as if I've never done it. That's how God sees us. Practically, as Christians, as we place our faith in Christ, He sees us as if we have never sinned. Past, present, and future. It's as if those sins and the guilt of those sins, the fine had been paid. And so because it's paid, it's off the books now. It's off the record. There's no record of wrongdoing. It's important to understand about justified, that justified is a one-time act. It's not a progressive thing. It's a pronouncement of guiltlessness in a one-time act. The reason I say that is because it's different than what people call sanctification. Big words, but not a big deal. Sanctification is the process in which we become Christ-like, which is a process. Justification is not a process, but is a one-time act where God deems us innocent because the penalty has been paid. If it's going to be a one-time act, and if the requirements are going to be made to satisfy the requirements of the law, then it has to be an act that man doesn't do, but that God does. And this is important to understand, because Paul really wants us to understand that humanly, there's nothing we can do to be saved and to meet the righteous requirements of God. So because it's a one-time act, there's not a mixture of good deeds or our efforts that God would put the gavel down and say, because of what you did, person, and because of what God did, because of the mixture of the two, now you're deemed acceptable by God. In fact, Paul says later to the Ephesians, he says, whenever we want to add works into our justification or our efforts, that's not acceptable to God. That any adding to this idea of salvation by faith alone is not salvation at all. We've been seeing how ridiculous that would be if we understand the total depravity of man, and to think that in some way we can generate some sort of goodness that would cause God to look at us in an acceptable way. So justified means it's all from God. It's all a work of God towards man. It's a one-time act. And that means then that there's no degrees of justification. That doesn't mean that Lynn back there is more justified than me, or that I'm more justified than Lynn. That doesn't mean that Alana is more justified than Sean, or Sean than Alana. That means if we are all saved by faith in Christ, that at that moment God deems us justified, that we're all justified the same. And there's no degrees of that. The only difference that there can be is you're either justified or you're not justified. That's it. And then once we are justified, once we are deemed righteous, once we are proclaimed not guilty, then that begins the sanctification process. That begins a process of us growing in our relationship with God and growing in godliness. And that's called sanctification. But that cannot happen unless we are first justified by God. Notice here what is also said about God's work in making us acceptable or making us right with God. It says that it was done freely. Notice that. Being justified freely. So the result of God's work was that we are justified. Our cost to benefit from what God did, what's our cost in that? How much does it cost us to benefit from the work of God? It's given freely. There's no cost to us. That word is interesting, freely. It means without cause. Jesus used that same word when it said that they hated him without cause. There was no cause in Jesus that would cause people to hate him. There was no reason for people to hate him. We have been justified freely. That means without cause. That's a neat word because it helps us to understand even deeper the fact that we didn't garner our salvation. We didn't merit it. There's not a person here who is more savable than another person. There's not a person here that is better off than another person in the sense that God would look at one person and say, they're my favorite. I really want to save them, but not this person. Because there's no partiality with God, is there? And because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that really puts man on the same level, doesn't it? That really puts us all in the same boat, that we all have to look for God, and that none of us would be able to put ourselves above another person in that. It was given freely without cause, but not only that, God's heart behind His work, notice there, it says it was by grace. It was by grace that was done. God's work was done to demonstrate His grace, to show us and to demonstrate a certain quality and characteristic and attribute of God that is His grace. That we would understand that God is giving us grace. He's giving us favor. He's giving us something that we don't deserve. That's what grace is. And so His heart behind what He did, as we look at the cross, the heart behind His work was that He was willing to give out without getting anything back. He was willing to pour out without any personal benefits back. That's a one-sided event where God poured out His grace, His favor, His blessing, so that those who are without favor from God, then because of God's work, we can have favor with God. We can have right standing, relationship. And did you know that that is what man is created for? Relationship with God? C.S. Lewis said that the fact that man can't be satisfied by anything in the world shows that man is made and is ready for a different world. That's living proof, the fact that we can't be satisfied by worldly things, that the things in the world will do nothing to bring us eternal satisfaction and fulfillment. It's evidence that we're not from this world and we're not made that way, because only God can do that. But His grace, His favor, allowed God to do His work so that we can be brought back into a relationship. And that is really the essence of what humanity is for, and what we're all about is to be in a relationship with God. And so that was the heart behind the work of God. His heart was was grace. It was to do something for us that we couldn't do ourselves. But notice how then we got this result. How did the result, what's the result? That we're justified. What's justified? That we meet the righteous requirements. Well, how did that happen? How did we get that result? Notice he says it's through redemption. That helps us understand that justified a little bit. It's through redemption. Redemption's a word used for somebody buying back a slave or buying a slave. That's the word that they would use for a person that was a slave, and somebody would come and pay the price for them and redeem them and make them a free person once again. Well, this is how God got that result. Because in order for that penalty to be satisfied, in order for that payment to be made so that our record would be clean and that we would be justified, then there was a cost. Even though that it was free to us, that didn't mean it was free. Even though to us, we receive all the benefits without a personal toll or a personal cost, and it's free to us, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a cost. The cost in securing our redemption, in paying the price for the slavery that we were in to Satan and into sin, was a price that no man could pay. It was a cost that no man could afford. And that's what the law pointed out, didn't it? That's what the law showed. And so that God then, He came, and the way He did His work was that He redeemed us. He paid the price that we couldn't pay. He paid the debt that we owed. Notice then, where did God do this? It says that through redemption, God set forth. That means that He did it publicly. That means He didn't do it in some little corner tucked away somewhere. But this price that had to be paid, the redemption, it was done publicly on the hill at Calvary. And it was put on display for all those to see. What was put on display? Humiliation, nakedness, shame, violence, shedding of blood. That was done for all to see. And that was the price that had to be paid for you and me. That was the redemption that was put on display for everybody. Now, what exactly then did God's work accomplish? So we established that we need a righteous requirement that we couldn't meet. That Jesus came to meet that righteous requirement for us. And so that righteous requirement then had been made by Christ as He paid the price. And we have been justified freely. But in God the Father's mind, God's work accomplished this word called propitiation. Try to say that 5 times fast. Are you doing it? What does this mean? Again, a lot of big words, but they're not a big deal. Don't start to go on a rabbit trail because you don't know what this word means. It's very simple. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's requirement for sin. It's the appeasement of God the Father. Why? Because sin has to be accounted for. Sin must be dealt with. Sin doesn't just go away magically, but sin has to be accounted for. And that's why this propitiation is so important. It's the appeasement of the wrath of God that is to be poured out on sin. And that has to happen. all sin must be accounted for. So God's work accomplished then this propitiation to where God's wrath was satisfied in that it was met. His wrath, His anger towards sin was met in Christ. Now this word is interesting. This word is very interesting. We find the roots of this word back in the Old Testament, when we see this same word in the Hebrew being used as the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Why is that significant? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And above it, the Ark of the Covenant, were cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." That's the same word. "Of these things, we cannot speak in detail." We go back to the Old Testament, and you begin to realize that the children of Israel had this tabernacle. And the inner part of this tabernacle is like a tent. And there are different rooms in that tent. The innermost part, called the Holy of Holies, in that room was the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could just go into that room. There was a veil that separated the outside of the room from the inside of the room. Why couldn't anybody just wander on in there? Because this is where the glory of God resided. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God was in this location. Not even the priests could go into this room but for one time a year. Which was what? Yes, Day of Atonement. It was a day where the priest, one time a year, would go and atone for the sins of the nation. And what he would do is he would have two lambs. And one he would slay, he would slaughter, and he'd take the blood of that lamb and go into the innermost part of the sanctuary and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the cover, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And not only that, then he would put his hands on the head of another lamb and send that lamb out into the wilderness as that lamb would flee. And this was a picture for us, wasn't it? This was picturing propitiation. Propitiation, number one, is the satisfaction of the requirement, the penalty of sin, so that we can have relationship and fellowship with God. It was necessary, as the priest would go in, it was necessary that there would be a sacrifice, and it was necessary that the sacrifice would be applied to that mercy seat. Now, follow me. What was interesting is, inside of the Ark of the Covenant was monuments to the failures of the children of Israel. The Ten Commandments, which they broke. Aaron's rod that budded, which was significant, and then that they rebelled against his leadership. And a jar of manna, which showed they're complaining about the provisions that God had made for them. Their failures were covered by that mercy seat, the blood applied, so that when Jesus came and fulfilled the picture or the shadow that the Day of Atonement actually prefigured, Jesus came and He was that lamb that was slain, that took away the sins, that made it possible for man to then enter into the presence of God. He was that slain lamb that ran out in the wilderness and took away sin. So there's two heads to that coin. The satisfaction of God's wrath and the putting away of sin. Now it was all on the basis of mercy. It wasn't on the basis of man. Again, it was on the basis of the mercy of God. Thus, the mercy seat. And then we understand a little bit more about how we come into this salvation as we understand the mercy of God. In Luke 18, you may recall the story where a tax collector was standing afar off and says he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what we need. And that's the attitude Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the attitude to one to which one approaches God, understanding the condition of his sin to where one would be thankful and reach out to God in mercy, wanting to receive his work on the cross. That's propitiation. What did it cost God? It was freely given, but it cost God something. It says by his blood that this happened. The book of Leviticus tells us that blood speaks of what? Life. If he were to give his right arm and not his blood, he wouldn't have given it all. If he would have given something else other than his blood, it would have been something else. But he gave his blood. That means he gave it all. He gave his whole life. That's what it costs for us to be saved. It costs the life of God that we now may be right with him. A heavy price to pay. If any of us have ever felt insignificant, if we've ever felt like we won't matter, if we've ever felt like God doesn't know what we're going through, if we've ever felt like just a little person, insignificant, if we understand what God has done, there's no way we could ever feel like that. The cross took away any understanding or feeling that God doesn't care about man. Because he demonstrated that he does care about man. How? By giving everything. He gave his life. He paid the price. And the final thing he says here then, now how do we receive the work of God? We see that it's God's work. We see that there's quite a bit involved in God securing a righteousness that we could have. That shows you how bad off we really were. But now, how do we access that? How do I make His righteousness mine? John, you said it can't happen by my efforts or by being a good person or by being religious. You said that I can't be righteous enough to satisfy those righteous requirements. And you've told me that Jesus did it. But how do I come into that fold? How do I access that? How do I appropriate that? How do I have that? It's an important question, isn't it? How do we receive God's work? He says, through faith. So simple. So amazing. John chapter 6. Hey, Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? Belief. What is this belief? It's important that we understand that there's a saving faith. And then there's a superficial faith that's really not a saving faith. How do we know if I've really put my faith in Christ? Scripture gives us some clue. Give us some understanding, because we might want to be a little concerned if we had some sort of superficial intellectual acceptance of God, and yet then we'd had no desire to follow God and live our life to glorify Him and to live our life in submission and surrender to Him. Not that we're perfect, but that our heart's desire is to want to follow. We need to understand then what this saving faith is. Scripture gives us some clues. I'd like to just point out six things that are qualities, characteristics of saving faith. This is important. Number one, when we're truly saved and born again, we have a love for God. A love for God that we didn't have before. Number two, when we have saving faith, there's a repentance involved there. What does that mean? There's a turn in our life. There's some sort of change in direction in our life. It's probably not okay to say that we are saved if there's absolutely no directional change in our life. Why is there a need of a directional change? Well, where were we going before we are saved? Anybody? Yeah, you said it. We are going to hell before we are saved. That's why we need a direction change, don't we? We need a direction change. And you know, when the love and the light of God comes into the heart of a man, there's something different there. There's something different that manifests itself in some actions. That's called repentance. It's a turning. Saving faith has a turning involved. It's probably not correct to say you are saved if there has never been any directional change in your life away from the world and towards God. Saving faith involves a selfless love, as we have seen reflected in the life of Jesus, where you live not for self anymore, but you live for God. A saving faith involves a separation from the world. Jesus said, "You can't love the world and me at the same time." A saving faith, a real faith in Jesus, will involve a hatred of the world and a love for God. A separation from the world. True saving faith will involve spiritual growth. There should be spiritual growth involved in a true saving faith. And then the last thing is, a true saving faith will involve obedience to God. Jesus said, or John said in 2 John, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." See, if those things aren't involved in our life, well, maybe we have a superficial faith that's not really a saving faith. Because there is that, the Bible tells us. There is a faith that will not save. But a true saving faith works itself in the heart of the man, so these characteristics and qualities in some shape or form will be manifested. Okay, so that's God's work involved. Now I want to show you something in verse 26. That's God's work of salvation. Now look in verse 26. If you're taking notes, we're going to talk about then God's righteousness. Look in verse 26. It says, "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So if we're going to understand how we can be right with God, we need to understand that God's righteous requirements must be met. And here's the interesting thing. God met those righteous requirements. We access them through a true saving faith. And then what is on display then in our lives is God's righteousness and not our own. Now notice here, it says that this work that we're talking about, the work of the gospel, all the layers of the gospel, all the things that Jesus did, were to display His righteousness. We saw that earlier in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 16, where it said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul said, "for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he said, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this plan that we've been explaining, this plan how man can be righteous, how a man can meet those requirements, it brings to God and it brings the acknowledgement through our lives of God's righteousness, the work that He does in the life of a human being. It's God's righteousness. Now notice His righteousness is on display through the work of the gospel. The cross was that work of righteousness. As we look at the cross, it was the ultimate display of righteousness. Why? Notice this little area here. It says that He might be just and the justifier. Two little key little terms there. That He might be just. Why does He put that in there? Because He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be a good judge if He ignored sin. He wouldn't be good as a judge. He wouldn't be God if He didn't judge sin. Just as we would think a judge that lets all the criminals go would be a good judge. We wouldn't think that. So the dilemma is that God had to deal with sin. He had to be just. But we also know that God is loving and merciful and forgiving. But see, if He just let sin go, then that would violate one of His attributes. So He satisfied both the just part of Him and the love part of Him by Him becoming the justifier. That's where the tension is now brought all together, where God has met the satisfaction, but He justified and He took the penalty on Himself. That He paid the price by giving His blood. And you know what that means? That means that He became sin. That means that the perfect, holy, sinless, righteous God became sin. That means when I sin, that sin went on Jesus. It didn't disappear, but He actually paid the penalty and the price that He experienced the wrath of God. He experienced the anger of God. And Jesus, as He became sin, He cried out, Father, why have You forsaken Me? At that moment, Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father, were separated for a moment, where the Father turned on Jesus because of His holiness. He couldn't look upon sin. That was the anguish of the cross. That Jesus became sin. It says that He became a worm. A toloth is the word. He became a worm so that we may have redemption and forgiveness and be justified in the eyes of God. That demonstrated His righteousness. Verse 27, if you're taking notes, we're almost finished. And the purpose was God's glory. Verse 27, where's boasting then? Who can say, hey, look how hot I am. I prayed 80 times in the last month. Who can say, hey, look how hot I am. I'm wearing this big phylactery on my head that has prayers in it. And I walk around so everybody can see my prayer box on my head. Who can say, hey, look how much money I'm giving to God? Who has any basis to boast? Just as a stranded swimmer who got saved by a lifeguard wouldn't have the means to boast about how awesome they were What Christian has the right to boast? Paul said that. If I'm going to boast, what am I going to boast in? Jesus Christ. But notice, where is boasting then? It's completely excluded. Not one person can boast on how good they are. Because we are all just recipients of the grace of God. That's all. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. See, this is interesting because it comes down to the glory of God. It comes down to this important thing that happens when somebody's truly saved. It glorifies God. And then our life then is to glorify God. Do we think about that? Do we think about the fact that each and every day my life is here to bring glory to God? You know, that's what Jesus said that His purpose was. John 17:4, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work You have given Me to do. His whole life was about doing this work that we saw earlier, and that work was to glorify God. Is that how we see our Christianity? Is that how we see our faith in God? Is that how we see our life here on earth? Is it to glorify God? You want a purpose? You want an understanding? You want a reason to wake up each and every morning? This is a very singular thing that our life then, if you want to boil it all down to, is to bring glory to God. And I just wonder, is that how we see our faith in Christ? Is that how we see our Christianity? We need to think about that, don't we? Because we have breath for that reason. We have life for that reason. And I want to encourage you this morning, with all that you have in you, let your life live to glorify God. That's what Jesus said, and that's what He understood. Paul pointed that out to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He said, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's a different understanding than just, well, I'm just going to live my life for myself now, and God doesn't care about the things I do and the things I say and the things I look at and the things I watch and the things I listen to. That's a little different, isn't it? That's how we live when we're following rules. But see, when we love God, we live to glorify God and to give Him glory in everything we do. Final thing I'd like to point out then in verse 29. Now, God's invitation. Who is this for? Who gets to be part of this? Who gets to have His righteousness without doing anything to earn it or gain it? Verse 29, or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Is it for a certain group of people, a certain religion, a certain good person? Well, hopefully we've wiped all those things away. But now Paul extends the invitation that Jesus extended, that this goes out to all. If anybody would like to go to heaven, if anybody would like to spend eternity with God, if anybody would like to have their sins completely relieved and wiped out and taken care of, they can. This is the invitation that goes out. The invitation that goes out to anybody. Anybody that would put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not an exclusive club. In fact, in Matthew 22, verse 3. In fact, why don't we turn there as we finish this morning? Matthew 22, verse 3. This is the parable of the wedding feast. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And what does it say there? And they were not what? They were not willing to come. This is a parable about Jesus extending his invitation to come into his kingdom. It's very important to see that. That the servant, the call, it went out. And those who were invited to the wedding, there were those who were not willing to come. Look in verse 9. He says, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. This is the invitation that goes out to you this morning. The invitation goes out to join the wedding feast of the Lamb, to enter into salvation with Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven. And the only way and the only reason that you won't have that and that you won't go to heaven is that you're not willing to come to Jesus Christ. And my prayer this morning for all of us, number one, if you're not a Christian here this morning, that you would see and understand that you are in a very, very dangerous, treacherous situation. And God is inviting you to have your sins forgiven and be able to stand in His presence and have eternity with Him. And if someone ends up in hell, it would be because they're not willing to come to Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. They're not willing to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, maybe you've seen that, maybe you have some sort of faith that's not a saving faith. Well, the Bible says today is your day of salvation. And the Bible says that if you will humbly come to God and ask for mercy as a sinner and repent and turn from your sin, that God will save you. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you've already been saved at some point in time. And as we look at the work of God, I would ask that this week that you would reflect on, think about, meditate upon the work of salvation and the things that God did so that we could have right standing with God and then enjoy your relationship with God. Enjoy your fellowship with Him. Rejoice in your salvation. Amen. Father, thank You for this morning and thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. Thank You, God, that the veil has been torn, that we can have access to Your presence, Your goodness, and Your holiness that only You, God, can satisfy. This morning, God, I pray if anybody here is not saved, is not going to heaven, is not sure about that, I pray that right now, right here, as we're praying, God, that they would give their heart to You and receive You, Lord, as their Lord and Savior right now, God. And Father, for those of us who have done that and who have already received salvation and eternity, let us live, Lord, in the newness of life. Let us live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Let us enjoy and rejoice at our salvation, God. Thank You, Lord. It's such an amazing grace. How sweet it is that saved a wretch like us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Stand up. We're going to sing our last song. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Turn your